This morning I'm calling the message, When Feeling Sidelined. Now, I'm not sure what comes to mind, and you might use other terms, you might be familiar with them. It might be the word, let's say you feel demoted. If you've ever been in a job, and instead of getting a promotion, you found out that you were demoted. Or maybe you were, someone who auditioned for a part in something, and you thought you had it, and then you found out that somebody else ended up getting it, and you didn't get it. We've all had those kind of experiences. Or maybe it was in sports, and you thought you were playing pretty well, and there was a critical point in the hockey game or the basketball game, and the coach just kind of gave you a signal, that you're out, and you were being replaced. And so we've all had those kind of experiences, and you'll understand kind of where I'm going with this in the next few minutes. I was in my third year of Bible school in Regina, and I was pretty excited. I mean, I like music and so on. Singing was not my primary forte, but there was one particular time when I auditioned for a very elite singing group. At least it was elite from our very limited standpoint, because it was a group called Sound Alliance. Now, it doesn't sound terribly glamorous now, but it was a denominational music group made up of singers from across the United States and Canada. And I decided to audition for it. And I heard that the baritone, the guy that was singing with them, would not be returning for a second year. So I thought, here's my opportunity. So I auditioned. And to my great surprise, I mean, don't forget, I was the guy that didn't make the choir audition in my first year. Really, the choir director wanted me to play French horn. So that's what I was doing at that time, instead of singing in the choir. So I didn't make the choir, but guess what? I did get into the band. So anyway, I auditioned for Sound Alliance. And to my surprise, I actually got accepted. And I was pretty pumped. I mean, that was at that time, it had a little bit of prestige, a little cachet. And they put out records and these kinds of things. And we were going to travel for a full year. And I didn't know for sure, but probably would include some opportunity to go overseas and so on. So I was pretty excited about it. Until, guess what, the baritone, who said he wasn't going to come back the second year, decided that he was, after all, going to be available for the second year, and it was no contest. They thought, well, do I have, a baritone that we know can really sing well, or this guy from Regina that nobody knew, and I was out, and he was in. And I was deflated. I mean, so much for this idea of all of the dreams and so on. And we all have them. We have these experiences, these dreams that we have. And then there are times where you are benched. And it might be benched with an illness. It might be that you had vigor and health and it was all of these things. And something happened and there are some in our congregation. That's your experience. Some of you know what it's like to be benched in a relationship. Somebody decided that you were no longer, let's say, as valuable to them, and maybe somebody else was more significant and valuable. And so, there's nothing that is more painful and difficult for us when we now feel that we are on the outs and someone else is in. And right now, your minds are all going down various bunny trails, and you're remembering these experiences. And some of you, that's where you are right now. It's not easy to be demoted. Well, what I want us to be thinking about this morning is not being sidelined in a relationship or a musical group, or whether it's a drama part or any of those things, or not even in, let's say, feeling rejected by someone. But what do we do when we feel sidelined, not just individually, but how about collectively? Because that's the challenge, I think, that we face right now as Christians in our country. And we don't really know how to handle it. And in fact, there's a part of us that struggles a little bit right now. Whereas, let's say, people from other countries are still looking to Canada as almost the promised land. And they're doing everything they can to come in, whether legally or illegally, they want to get in here. Because they see it for what it is, a wonderful, beautiful place with amazing opportunities and amazing freedoms. But those of us who have been here for a long time, or those of us who are people of faith, are struggling somewhat Because it's not as easy to be patriotic when you feel perhaps that your values or your beliefs, things that are very precious to you and precious to us, are now again somewhat being put on the shelf, and we start to feel, you know, that we are marginalized. Now, there are some people that use extreme language, and there are some that are even suggesting, and I have to be honest, I don't like the term. Some even try to say, well, wait a minute, are we experiencing some kind of Christianophobia in our country? And I think that's a bit extreme, to be honest, but there are some that would particularly, let's say, more very conservative Christians might feel that. There are some that might think of some other term they might even suggest and think, well, you know, are we being persecuted as Christians? And folks, I have to be honest. I mean, these are not happy times for the church in Canada, but are we being persecuted? I would say no. Are we misunderstood? Are we not the people that everybody wants to invite to the party? Yes. So are we as popular as we once were? Are we as esteemed as we might have been in our day? Some of you remember when you were younger that to be a pastor or to be someone who is part of a church was almost equivalent to being viewed as a person of integrity. And that was an advantage when I started out. Now it's almost the other way around. If you declare your faith or somebody finds out about your faith, you know, the initial response might be a little bit standoffish and so on. And there are numbers of reasons for this. You know, whether it's our views or convictions about marriage, whether it's our views about gender, whether it's our views about abortion, whether it's our views on assisted death or any of these things, often we are feeling sidelined. We might think of the recent, court decision. Supreme Court upholding the rights of the law societies, ruling against Trinity Western University and refusing to grant them accreditation. And these are challenging times for that school. We might think, for example, of a federal government's requirement. We might think of the Canada Jobs Program. And we might struggle to understand how is it that any group or organization that receives federal funding that ultimately comes from all of us as taxpayers, you know, how is it possible that we have to sign an attestation approving of certain rights that we don't approve of and don't agree with? And so these are challenging times. Or we might think, well, in Alberta, we're spared of these things. And then we think of what happened just 3 or 4 days ago when a court or judge in Alberta denied the request to put Alberta's Gay-Straight Alliance law on hold, and so on. And so these are disturbing times. So how do we handle these things? Now, it's true, isn't it? I mean, we're not affirmed, and I like to be affirmed. I don't like to be put on the bench. I don't want to feel marginalized. I mean, I'm a Canadian, and I want to feel as valued and as significant as any other Canadian. And so these are, again, difficult times. But then let's think of this as Christians. Are we entitled to honor? Are we entitled to be affirmed? Is it our birthright as followers of Christ to be understood? And when you look at the early church, it was a very, very difficult time. But here's the encouragement, and here's where we're going as we look at the scriptures in a moment. Whereas things may not always be the way we would want them to be, there is absolutely nothing that has happened, or nothing that will happen, that will ever prevent us from being the church, the body of Christ. And so when we struggle with these things, in fact, I want us to flip it around and realize that there are times when the church has experienced disfavor, and yet God has often used the way that we respond in times of disfavor to actually contribute to being viewed with favor as the people of God. But if we respond with anger, if we respond with hostility, if we respond in kind, and if we demand our rights, and all of these things, and if we cry out and cry and all these different things that we might do, or forward some, you know, defamatory message on Facebook against our prime minister or against our premier or against someone else, what does that really say about you and me as a child of God? What does it say about ultimately who our sovereign really is in our allegiance to Christ? So how do we respond in times like this? Well, let's take a look at our text, because the church at the time was going through challenges, and yet there was a very, very brief window when they were now viewed with favor, but it was not the new normal, I can assure you. But let's look at the text in verse 42. Again, right after Peter's sermon, right after the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost, and he has said, you know, well, they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, you know, for the remission of your sins. And what happens? You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, he said the promise is for you and is for your children and is for all who are far off. And then he pleaded with them to come to faith. And what happened? Well, 3,000 responded. And this is how they acted. Notice, remember, we looked last week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, we looked at this last week, if you were not here, and we called this and summarized this idea as just simply keeping it simple. Church doesn't have to be overly complex. Trinity is not going to wow the average person. I mean, we've got good music, but it's not going to wow them. We're not going to wow people with our media. We don't have the finances. We don't have the expertise. We don't have a lot of these sorts of things. We do the best we can with what we have. But I want us to notice this. The simplicity of the early church, they built their lives around devotion. And it was devotion to doctrine. It was teaching. Devotion to the fellowship. In other words, the body of Christ. There was a loyalty. It wasn't just people going from one event to another, wherever the better speaker was or whoever was leading worship or all of these things. There was a sense of loyalty and commitment to one another, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were a community that was centered on the cross of Christ, remembering what Jesus had done for them. And it's when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory dies that we pour contempt on all our pride. And many of the challenges that we face as a church today, and many of the things that trouble us, and the anger that kind of boils at times within us, is probably more indicative of the fact that we are demanding and wanting our rights rather than being people who ultimately are centered on the breaking of bread and the cross of Jesus and to prayer. And then notice everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, I do think that there were signs and wonders that were not always done by the apostles, but I want us to notice that the primary evidence here, it says it was done by the apostles, and there's no question that when God was wanting to move and to advance His church, those who were the closest followers and discipled by Jesus Himself were the ones who were doing the most dramatic things. Notice verse 44, all the believers were together. They had everything in common. We're going to deal with all of these in a few moments. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Now, again, remember how many had come to faith. There were 3,000 people. Well, there would have been a huge number of people who would have been impacted economically and socially now as they're coming to faith in Christ. And there would have been all kinds of needs. And you see the body responding and meeting these needs. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Notice there's a transition going on. They're continuing many of the traditions that they had as good Jewish people. They were still going to the temple. They were still participating in the offerings and the sacrificial system. So they're going to the temple on a regular basis. But now they're starting as well to begin to experience and to express some of the very new things that are part of, you know, the Christian movement. Breaking bread in their homes and so on. Notice the emphasis on gladness and sincerity. They were not somber. We're not going to win anybody in Canada if we have, you know, sour faces and mean dispositions. And we kind of look glum and are complaining about how terrible, you know, it is and how bad our leaders are and these kinds of things. You know, we might feel good about it. It might feel nice to vent once in a while. But you know what? It's not going to do anything. But notice the gladness and the sincerity, the praising God. And then here's an interesting phrase, and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. Because some people say, well, see, there it is. The church experienced favor in society, and therefore that's what we ought to do. That's what we should seek. We ought to be doing everything we can just to maintain. And if it means you have to kind of go with whatever the new consensus is, then guess what? That's what you have to do. By the way, a little aside, I was thinking last night about this, and, you know, we struggle with changes in legislations and all of these things. But I want us to recognize that there is a difference between legality and morality. Just because laws change does not mean that morality has to change. It doesn't mean that now we have to adopt certain things just because the law says that certain things are permitted. And therefore, we still, as the church, have all kinds of freedoms. To be people of character, to be people who still hold the biblical values. Well, that's a bit of an aside, but let's carry on. Notice that phrase again, enjoying the favor of the people, and the Lord added to their number. Now, sometimes we speak of cause and effect. You know, for every effect, there is a cause. You understand that. If you see, you know, you're standing on the side of a lake and you see, you know, all kinds of waves being stirred up and so on. You see the wake and you look and you see the cause. There's a, you know, somebody in a speedboat or a skidoo or something going by. So you see the idea of cause and effect. Well, so we see the effect. And what was the effect? Well, the effect is that God is adding to their number. People are responding. There's receptiveness. There's spiritual interest. All kinds of people are coming and are following Christ. They're being saved. Their lives are being transformed. Well, that's the effect. Well, what's the cause? Notice they were experiencing favor. Well, okay, that's not the norm for the church. That's the effect. Well, what are the causes? And so we're going to take a look at that. Now, by the way, as you remember the description we were looking at, we read it. Is there anything that you look at and you say, you know, something seems to be missing in that description? Anybody notice anything that kind of strikes you as not being there that you think should be there in terms of the lifestyle of the early church? What do you think? I mean, I'm surprised by the fact that there's no mention of preaching. Notice that? Okay, there's no mention of preaching. There also is no mention of evangelism. I mean, I find that kind of curious. I would think it would say that, you know, they're devoting themselves, the apostle teaching, breaking of bread and prayer. They have all things in common. And they went out all over the place. They were preaching the gospel. And I'm expecting them to say, and every Christian was out there sharing their faith. Now, all right, don't stone me. Okay, not yet. But here's what I'm noting. All through the book of Acts, yes, they preached the gospel. They were sharing their faith, and they had great boldness, whether it was in prison or whether it was in the marketplace or whether it was Paul and his missionary journeys, and you have all of these settings. But what is surprising in this description is that evangelism isn't mentioned specifically. Preaching is not underscored, but all kinds of people are getting saved, and they're coming to the church. Now, the only way that they're going to get saved is, again, to be able to hear the very message that Peter was preaching. So I think it's implied. But what I find striking about it is this, that it is their attitudes, it's their actions, it's the way they treated each other, it's the depth of their community as a church. It's their generosity, it's their sharing. It's their joy, it's their sincerity. All of these things are visible, and they are contagious. Do you see that in the text? And so when you think of it, what is one of the primary ways to evangelize? What's one of the primary ways to create impact or to create interest? It is simply when we are the church, in the true sense of the word. Not casual, not just going through the motions, not just simply traditions that we've held, but that level of community has a huge impact. Well, let's take a look at it a little further. Notice it says in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What are we talking about when we're talking about awe? Do you ever have a sense when you come into worship or you leave a worship service, or maybe it's at the end of the service, maybe it's a particular worship song, and there's just that moment, and you just have this incredible sense that God is here. Have you ever had those moments? Everyone was filled with awe. You can't manufacture it. We cannot, certainly we're emotional creatures. And certainly music and all of these things will touch hearts. And I'm not anti-emotional. My emotions, as you know, can get stirred up sometimes in the most unexpected times. And sometimes it's the emotions are stirred when you have a sense of the presence of God. But the point is that palpable, kind of tangible sense of the intangible is powerful. And that's what it was like when they gathered. The sense of the presence of God. We can try and attract people with our programming. We can try all kinds of other things. But there's nothing that will attract people more than that awareness of the presence of God. Therefore, that's as a church. That needs to be our priority. You know, the signs and wonders. Of course, some might say, oh, let's not go there. And sometimes I say, why not? The fact is that the early church experienced the miraculous. And you know what, folks? If God were to visit us with miracles of healing here, do you think anybody's going to complain? I'm not. Do we ever complain when God gives someone a miracle of employment? Do we ever complain when God lifts somebody out of depression? Do we ever complain if God brings a broken marriage together or brings somebody who is not at all interested in Christ and they start to come and their lives are transformed by the gospel? Does that cause any of us to feel uneasy and uncomfortable? We can't manufacture it, but there are times, and there have been times in history, and there may be times in our church. And folks, if it's of God, yes, it will be carefully pastored, and we will ensure that it's something that's done in a way that brings honor to Christ. But the point is this, that the early church was a church that was experiencing the palpable and visible awareness and sense of the presence of God. Someone said to an early Christian leader, as the church was becoming more wealthy and more institutionalized and had better facilities and all of this, somebody was looking over at a beautiful cathedral and they said to this other leader, you know, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. And then that leader responded, neither can the church say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, folks, sometimes it's going to be simple churches. Ordinary churches, places like Trinity that still trust and still seek and still cry out to God and still ask God to visit us. But at the end of the day, are places that broken people can come and can find Christ. Notice it says in verse 44 and 45, all of them, they're together, everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Now, again, I want us to note that this is descriptive. It was not necessarily prescriptive, but it is very instructive. Now, let me unpack that. Okay? It is descriptive. It says this is what they did. It's not prescriptive in the sense that it says this is what we must always do. But it's instructive in the sense that it gives us guidelines in terms of what our life in Christ is to be like. Take a look also at Acts chapter 4. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything that they had. With great power, notice again, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, listen, in my lifetime, I've never seen that happen. I mean, I've seen great generosity and so on, but this kind of, you know, depth of community is not the norm. In verse 36, it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who was called Barnabas, sold a field he owned, bought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. Now, some say, okay, Gord, this is what the church should be. We should be fully socialistic. No individual property. We should all just pool our resources together. In fact, is that not what the early church did? Well, listen, that was definitely impacting them economically. There was a level of generosity. By the way, Barnabas was a man of considerable means. He sells a field and he brings it and he donates it. I think we need to find a balance here, but here's something that is interesting. If we say, well, this is the way it was and this is the way it must always be, well, then we're going to have difficulty with, for example, Acts chapter 6, because what happened in Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2, nobody has any needs. Everything's going famously. Acts chapter 6 begins and it talks about how there was inequality. The Grecian widows who had come to Christ were not getting as much as the Hebrew widows in the daily distribution of food. So now there's inequality going on. You have the emergence of the movement of the diaconate, the deacons now, who are responsible to ensure that there's some kind of equity within the Christian church. Remember how many of the letters of Paul are addressing an offering that was being collected because of the poor church in Jerusalem. And so what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 is sort of this idyllic, I mean, everything's working really well, but some of it didn't really last very long. But the point is this, that there is a level of generosity. It's going to impact us. It should impact us in our pocketbook and in our lifestyle when we are the Christian church. By the way, do we take that level of community for granted? That we even now, it's not perfect, but the level of community that we experience at Trinity. One of the greatest social problems today, you know what it is? It's not gender dysphoria, though that is big. One of the greatest challenges that we face is not issues of immigration and legal, illegal, all of those kinds of issues. Those are significant. But there is an epidemic that is probably impacting as many as 20%, and many say it's a lot higher than that of Canadians. And that is what we could call the epidemic of loneliness. I was reading an article from the Montreal Gazette, May 16, 2018. It is entitled, An Epidemic of Loneliness. Here are a few things. It says, the title is, An Epidemic of Loneliness Threatens Canadians' Health. Talks about how being lonely is bad for your mental health. Linked to depression, anxiety, irritability, even suicide. Talks about even your physical health. And it looks at a study from the UK in which they determined that social isolation and loneliness can increase your risk of a heart attack or stroke. Some say that it is as much of a health risk as obesity and smoking. That loneliness will have the same level of, or have the same degree of physical consequences in terms of negative health consequences as smoking about 15 or 16 cigarettes a day. Well, listen, you look at these things. Does anybody see here an opportunity? What is it that the church specializes in? We have a lot of mega churches in our city, and they are doing a phenomenal ministry. I thank God for churches like Center Street and their leadership, Rock Point. We could think of First Alliance. We think of many of these churches, and they're doing a great work. But you know something? From time to time, people come and they start to visit and they start to come to Trinity. Why? Because you can be in a mega church, and if you don't participate in some of their small group systems and so on, you can feel disconnected and you can feel lonely. You come to a place like Trinity, and you may not necessarily want someone to know your name, but unfortunately, you're not going to get away without somebody knowing. And you know something, folks? That is an opportunity. There are people all around us who are lonely, and sometimes, and we don't get it, but in our era of social media, there are scores of research studies that are saying that increased levels of social media actually create a greater sense of isolation and loneliness. You know, this UK study I thought was quite fascinating. It's in the UK. Research says that about 9 million people always or often feel lonely. Around 200,000 older people have not had a conversation with a friend or relative in more than a month. Up to 85% of young disabled adults, 18 to 34-year-olds, feel lonely. And I could go on. There's scores and scores of statistical study. Just Google, don't do it now, but Google epidemic of loneliness or whatever term you want to use and you're going to find it. Now notice it says that they enjoy the favor of all the people. And I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons that they experience favor is that the people were coming in and they were experiencing generosity and people that cared. And that had a huge impact on their lives. Now, here's the challenge. When we make gaining favor the goal, we will inevitably compromise. But I also want to counter it with this. There is nothing noble, there is nothing righteous about intentionally cultivating disfavor as Christian people. There are some, and I don't get it, but there are some misguided Christians who, when they experience hostility or disfavor, somehow think, oh, this is good. Now, it is true that when you desire to live a holy life, when you desire to follow Christ, there will come times of a clash. There will be times when the kingdom of the Lord, of our Lord and of His Christ, will clash against the kingdom of darkness. It might appear in healthcare, it might appear in education, it might appear in all kinds of other contexts. It will happen. We shouldn't seek disfavor. But again, folks, what we need to recognize is that one of the primary evidences of being a Christ follower is how do we handle disfavor? Because when we handle it in a Christ-like way, and sometimes it means turning the other cheek, sometimes it is to pray for our enemies, sometimes it is literally to love the people that are opposing, and it's to smile even when you feel like you're being treated unfairly, and it's when we do these things that sometimes God uses the disfavor that we experience, and He flips it around. And it causes people now to have a sense of favor. Why? Because they see and recognize the character of Jesus. This was again, remember when we were looking at 1 Peter, look at this verse again. Verses 15 to 16. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. What? What's going to cause them to ask the question? Look what Peter says. The reason for your hope, but do it with gentleness and do it with respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed because of their slander. Wow. You know, evangelism and preaching is important. Evangelism and preaching is not even mentioned in the text. Why? Because evangelism and preaching is being done by changed lives. People are seeing devotion. They're seeing people who used to be devoted to themselves. People who used to be devoted to sexual immorality. People who used to be devoted to other religions and other cults. People who used to be devoted to other values that now they're changed. I read something, and if some of you may want me to track down the source, and I will track it down. I didn't put it in here in my notes. But I read something that was astonishing. Back in the Roman era, one of the common practices was the practice of what is called exposure. If you did not want a child, did not want your child that was newly born, you would simply leave it outside to be exposed to the elements or to wild beasts. In particular, there were the young baby girls who were left. They were not valued like the young men. And there were countless baby girls who were just left out and be exposed to die. But what did the church do? The early believers, you know what they did? They rescued many of these young baby girls and baby boys. Fast forward many years, there came a problem when Roman young men were looking for brides. Guess what? There was a shortage of women. Why? Because the society had killed off many of these potentially eligible women. But guess where there was an abundance of women and potential brides? In the church. And you might say, wow, that has got to be one of the weirdest forms of evangelism I've ever heard of. But historians will say that one of the reasons why the church grew in those days, and one of the reasons why so many Romans, even Romans men, ultimately came to faith in Christ. You know why? They started frequenting churches, hanging out with Christians, and discovering these that the churches were the place where eligible brides were found and available. And you might say, wow, that doesn't seem to make any sense to me. I mean, you know, unequally yoked believers and unbelievers. Listen, I can't get my head around that either and understand how that worked. But the point is that it did. And they would marry these women who were now Christians. And these women, as these men saw the godliness of their lives and their devotion to Christ, many of these men came to faith in Christ. And over time, the society was transformed. What does that say? What it says to us is that God is able to take even the experiences of disfavor, even the social dysfunction, even the brokenness, the things that right now we just want to complain and get angry about and say, oh, what's going wrong with our country? But over all of this, there is still a God who is sovereign. Over all of this, there is Jesus Christ who is Lord. And we don't know when and how, and it might be next year, it might be 10 years, it might be 20 years from now. And the very things that we were aghast about, and the very things that we looked at and said, this is the stuff that just seems that God has abandoned our country, maybe it's 10, maybe it's 20 years from now, and the very things are now the things that God all the way through was using and working out and orchestrating and moving things like a chessboard and moving it to see well into the future what he was intending to do. Ruler supreme who hears humble prayer, hold our dominion in thy loving care. The early church got it. It was a brief window of opportunity. But it was their devotion. It was their community. It was their joy. It was their generosity. It was their compassion. It was their willingness not just to complain against the things that go on in culture, but their willingness to engage and participate and even to sacrifice in order to do something about it that spoke, brought them favor, and many, many people came to put their faith and trust in Christ. So brothers and sisters, keep it simple. Let's keep it simple. But you know something? Doesn't matter what our government does. The government will never stop us from being the church.